Well, as we come to God's Word this morning, let's once again seek His face, that He would help us to hear the truth as it's found in God's Word. He would give us faith to believe it and to act wisely and rightly in light of it. Let's pray. Father, I come to you and plead with you that you would be merciful to each one of us. We have just sung of the depth and the breadth of sin. And there is none of us who can say we are pure. So we come again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, ask that you would receive all of the worship we've offered to you in His name, cleansing us in His blood, and that even now, having died and been raised again to sit at your right hand, having received the place of honor, would you be pleased to send forth your Holy Spirit, which He has purchased with His own blood for us, that He might be present among us, helping us to understand your word. Please help me to articulate it faithfully. Help your people, help all of us to obey it wholeheartedly. We plead these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as was mentioned in the preparations for our prayer this morning, today is Mother's Day on the calendar. But we did all our Mother's Day messages last weekend. So I'm not going to bring a message specifically geared toward mothers. It doesn't mean I'm not appreciative of you who serve in that capacity or have served in that capacity, because it is a great task. It is a very difficult task, and yet one which is worthy of great honor. But I'm going to continue our studies in the book of Acts this morning. We're going to come back again to Acts chapter 19. And so I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 19. When last we were here, we looked at the first 10 verses describing some of the events, the incidents in the life of Paul as he came to Ephesus. This morning we'll take up with verse 11. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were so carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man, in whom was the evil spirit, leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, You know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this, and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowds concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, an outcry arose from all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image that fell down from heaven? So since they are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Worldview clashes are a common theme, as I mentioned last time, in Christian vernacular today. As we come to this particular passage, we see something of that worldview clash, and we see it really identified, as I identified it, as kingdom wars. We're seeing a war between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. This passage, this whole chapter, chapter 19, breaks up into four segments. The first is chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, where we saw Paul interviews disciples of John. And as I went back over my notes in preparation and reviewed that, I become more and more convinced that these disciples of John were not true believers. It wasn't until Paul tells them that John baptized them with a baptism of repentance, verse 4, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So he says this was John's ministry. He not only baptized a baptism of repentance, but he preached, "You've got to believe in Jesus who's coming after me." And it says, when they heard this, heard what? They had to go to Jesus. They were baptized. Well, I'm convinced at this point in time, and I'm willing to be convinced by others, but as much as I've read, I'm convinced at this point, these were not true believers. They were misguided, misinformed, religious people who followed something that was akin to the teaching of John the Baptist. Maybe it came from Apollos, maybe it came from somebody else, but they were misguided. And when they heard the whole truth, they were then baptized for their faith in Jesus Christ. That's followed in verses 8 through 9 for Paul reasoning with disciples. So Paul interviews the disciples of John, and I believe it ends by God converting the disciples of John and then filling them with his Spirit. Then he does as he always does. Paul goes into the synagogue and he begins to preach there and teach there, reason there and persuade there in the synagogue. But there is a great rejection in the synagogue. So he then leaves the synagogue. He's reasoning with the disciples. We read in verse 10, an important verse in this whole chapter. As he leaves and he then reasons with them in the school of Tyrannus, we read, "This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." And so God's purposes were that the gospel would spread even farther to others in that area. That brings us to the third section. We've seen Paul interviews disciples of John. Paul reasons with disciples from the synagogue. The third section, verses 11 to 22, pagans become disciples of Christ. Pagans become disciples of Christ. Now notice with me as we look at this, first of all, verses 11 and 12, divine power demonstrated. God was performing extraordinary miracles. Now, I've referred to this passage many times in my life, and I couldn't tell you how many or in all the contexts in which I've done so, but I would say things like, Paul did some extraordinary miracles. That even handkerchiefs and garments from him were taken and people were healed, and Paul did these extraordinary things. But Luke is very precise and actually clearer than anywhere else. He's made this point before that it's God who does the miracles, but here he makes it patent. God does extraordinary miracles. Luke wants to highlight the fact that it is God's power that is going to be looked at, that he wants us to see when we come to this passage. Now, we need to know something of the context here and step back and think about what Ephesus was. Ephesus was one of those cities that was a wealthy Roman city. It was one of those cities that was kind of a cultural, multi-ethnic city. But it was particularly a religious city. And it was known, as it says even in the text that we read, as the city of the guardian of the temple of Artemis or Diana, one of the Roman or Greek gods. Another commentator said that Ephesus was famous for its Ephesian letters, which were written charms, amulets, or talismans. They were these magical, lucky charms, if you will, rabbit's foots that people would carry around. And Luke's description fits with these descriptions that come out of the commentaries, in that Luke speaks of it as being dominated by idolatry. It's going to come to the point where he talks a lot about the temple to Artemis and the making of little amulets for people to worship. But he's also going to speak about the flourishing of magic and spiritual trades, right? So he's going to have these people, he's going to tell us about how people burned their magic books. We'll come to all that. But the point is that in this context of this kind of spiritual pagan religion, this is where Luke highlights for us the power of God by these extraordinary miracles. Now let's look just at the facts of the two verses that I just read, verses 11 and 12. As I've already said, the actor, God, is doing the performing. The agent, it's by the hands of Paul. Paul is the agent by which God accomplishes these miracles, but it's God who's performing them. The instruments, sweat cloths and work aprons. Literally, these handkerchiefs were the things that you would wipe your face with. They come straight from, it says here in the New American Standard, the body, literally from the skin. from the skin of Paul, these things that he uses to wipe his face, and possibly either his work garment or another apron that might have been worn by an orator. This is another way that these are understood. An orator would have something to wipe his head. How many times have we seen Pastor Steve or Pastor Martin take out that little white cloth, or Pastor Smith dab around the corner and wipe their face, all these kinds of things with it, right? Now imagine, this is now sent to you to visit you in the hospital. That's what was happening. Or these garments that they were being worn, and they were used to gather up the dirt and the sweat. Those are taken, and they're taken out to somebody who's filled with a demon, and they're laid next on the demon, this demon-possessed person, and the demon flees. This is what was happening. The effect is that the diseases were leaving people when they were carried to them, and demons went out of people. That's the facts of the miracles as we look at these extraordinary miracles. But the next thing is the nature. They're extraordinary. Now, what does he mean by extraordinary? Well, it's extraordinary in that he uses this word only this way in the entire New Testament. You don't find this word used anywhere else in the way that it be understood as extraordinary. Possibly one other passage, but this is the one that really stands out. These are not your normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill miracle, if one can speak of such a thing. These are beyond that. Why are they so extraordinary? Well, it's certainly not extraordinary because God performed them, because God's been performing miracles since he created the world. So that doesn't make them extraordinary. They're extraordinary. God does lots of miracles. It's not extraordinary for people to be healed and demons to be cast out. We read of that in the scriptures. Acts chapter 2. We read of the life of Jesus, that Jesus, the Nazarene, was attested to by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. And for the apostles as well, in Acts 2, verse 43. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So it's not because healings and demons being cast out is something unique. That's not making them extraordinary. It's not extraordinary because Paul was involved in these miracles. We read in Acts 14:3 that God was granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands, Paul and his cohorts. He healed a man at Lystra who was lame. In Acts 15 and verse 12, all the multitude kept silent and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And so as they reported to the church in Jerusalem, they told about all these things that had been done. So it wasn't unique that Paul was doing this. So what makes them so extraordinary? Well, as I was describing it, you kind of get the idea, don't you? What makes them extraordinary is the way that this was actually happening, the items that were being used. The fact that these were things that were being used on Paul in a normal way, and that they were being carried. It doesn't even say Paul was carrying them. Now, he may have been. It was by the hands of Paul. But these things then are being laid on people, are being used with people, are laid next to people. And the sick are getting better, and the demon-possessed are being delivered. What makes these extraordinary then is the instruments that are being used, but also the fact that nothing like this ever happened in the life of Jesus. And nothing like this ever happened or is recorded for any other apostle. So in that sense, these are extraordinary. So then we have to say, well, why did Luke stop to highlight this for us? Why would he want us to understand this at this point in his record of what took place there in Ephesus? Generally, when miracles are happening in the scriptures, generally speaking, they are used as signs and wonders. That is, they are signposts to point to the one who is speaking and to the message that he is speaking, that they are God's chosen instruments for bringing that message. And this is God's message. They are signs in that sense to validate the message. And they are wonders to get people's attention. Grab their eyes so that when their eyes are looking at the preacher, their ears will be attentive to hear the message. Paul says of the miracles that he performed in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, that signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Or in Romans 15, verses 18 and 19, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. In other words, I am validated as an apostle because I performed signs and wonders of an apostle. And they validate the message that I preached. But that doesn't seem to be Luke's primary purpose here. Because if you'll note, Paul doesn't say much of anything in the rest of the chapter. So it's not really necessarily focusing on that. Luke seems rather to really want to bring to the forefront and stamp on our eyelids, stamp before our eyes, this reality. God has great and magnificent power. And in this context, where all of this spiritualized power was so important to the Ephesians, Luke wants us to see God's power. It's not the means, really, even these handkerchiefs and these aprons. It's not the apostle that is primarily at the focus here. It's the power of God behind them. Regardless of the means, Luke wants us to see the power behind them. Just like Naaman. Remember Naaman, he almost missed being healed. He almost missed having a miracle done to him and healing him of leprosy. Why? Because he didn't like the means. And he didn't like the way the agent was acting. Elijah didn't come out and wave his hand and say, "Oh, be clean." What? The dirty rivers of Israel? Aren't there cleaner rivers back home? I'll go back home. And he almost missed it. But it wasn't the means. It was because the power behind the means had determined these would be the means by which he would show his power. And so it is here. We're not supposed to just get caught up with the sweat cloths and the aprons. Those are extraordinary. But we're to get caught up with this. God's power is at work here. Now I want to take a step back because he's already told us something about God's power. He told us about his converting power when he took disciples of John and made them disciples of Jesus. And he shows us his power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they speak in tongues and they prophesy. He's already highlighted the fact that the Spirit is engaged here and is working here. He's already talked about how the power was tied in some sense to the preaching of the word and it began to spread. We'll come back to that in a minute. But the fact is, here he wants us to stop and see. Look at what God is doing. This power that God has is going to dwarf anything the Ephesians have ever seen. He wants to get the attention of the Ephesians, not with the instruments, but by the power, miraculous power. But now let's go to the next point here, because the next section actually highlights this. In verses 13 to 16, we've seen the demonstration, the divine power demonstrated. Now we come to pagan powerlessness demonstrated. Pagan powerlessness demonstrated. Here, let's look at the actors. The actors are the sons of Sceva, who was the Jewish high priest. So these are traveling Jews. Now, Jesus seems to indicate back in Luke chapter 11 and verse 19, when he's talking about, when they're saying, he, by Beelzebub, has cast out demons. He says, well, if I do that, then what are your sons doing? It seems to indicate that there are some of these Jewish exorcists who go around and do this, and we see them here. These are traveling exorcists. They go from place to place. Literally, they're traveling. They're walking around. And these are the sons of Sceva. And what do they use? What is their means? Their words. They invoke the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Now, it uses the same group of words twice, this word invoke. It means to compel someone to do something, to either act or speak, by invoking a higher power. In other words, you are accountable to a higher power, and I'm going to bring that higher power to bear upon you and ask you to do this. That's what happens in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 3, when Abraham invokes a higher power to tell his servant, don't let my son marry one of the ladies of this place. Bring back somebody else. And he invokes the God of heaven and earth. I will make you swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. And this word, when it's, this word to swear is translated in the Greek by our word to invoke. Or Matthew 26 and verse 63, when the Sanhedrin is speaking to Jesus, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you, there's our word, I urge you, I command you, if you will, by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. So it's seeking to compel somebody to say something or do something by invoking a higher power. You see, this whole issue of power is at stake here. But what's the outcome? Verses 16 to 17a. Well, the evil spirit speaks. And the evil spirit, which is a very real entity, speaks. And he challenges these men. Who are you? I know the name, Jesus. Yeah, him I understand. That Paul that preaches, yeah, I know him too. Who are you? And then the man, not the demon, but the man obviously moved by the demon, jumps on these people who were seeking to exercise a higher power over him. And what happens? The Greek is very graphic. They are overpowered by him. So they try to use some magical formula using Jesus in the midst of it and try to mix it in because they see something of power in what's being said by Paul. But these exorcists in the end are completely subdued, overpowered, stripped, and wounded. And the word wounded could be taken from the Greek and transliterated. That is letter for letter. And you know what the word would come out as? They were traumatized. They weren't only physically abused, stripped, and wounded. Look at the very next verse, first part of chapter 7, verse 17. Verse 17. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. They were humiliated. Their reputation as exorcists was smashed. That's how powerless. You see, he says, here's real power. God is committing, making, performing these miracles. Here's false power, pagan power. They may even try to use Jesus in the midst of it, but it's pagan and it's powerless against the spiritual realm. That brings us to the third part of this section. We've seen divine power demonstrated, verses 11 and 12. 10 to 12. We've seen pagan powerlessness demonstrated, verses 13 to 16. And now we see the power of God's word demonstrated, verses 17b to 20. Here's where Luke is going in his record of what Paul had done there, what he wants us to see. Notice what happens in the second half of verse 17. So we have the sons of Sceva are humiliated, but then, and fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Fear. One of the commentators highlighted the fact, you know, I read this section about the sons of Sceva, and it's just one of those places where I chuckle every time I read my Bible. You know, these guys thought they were something, you know, they were going to, and they go, oh, Jesus, by whom Paul, and they're overpowered, and they run away, completely humiliated. And there's a sense in which I always chuckle inside. But here's what one man said about this. While some might regard the events of verse 16 as comical, neither the demon-possessed man, nor the Jewish exorcists, nor their contemporaries in Ephesus, nor Luke's readers still involved in magical practices would have regarded the outcome of the attempt at exorcism as being funny. No, they were terrified. This produced a great amount of fear, because now they're seeing real power, great power, being exercised even over the demonic realm. A fear that we've seen before. When the disciples looked into the face of Jesus as he was looking back into their face after he had calmed the storm, they thought they were going to die and they were greatly afraid. And now Jesus calms the storm and Jesus looks at them and says, why do you have no faith? And it says they feared a great fear. Why? Because they're looking into something more powerful than the storm. They're looking it right in the face. And so it is here. They're seeing, wow, this is real power. This actually is able to cast out demons. This is actually an amazing power that we've seen. And our power, it seems to be useless. And when these demons come along, they actually cause great terror and great harm to people. And then Luke throws in this little phrase that he wants us to understand. You see, it's not as though we're just talking about a generic power of a generic God. He says, when all of this happened, the people feared, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. You see, they tried to play with that name and to abuse that name, but all it did was really magnify that name. For the name doesn't have power in and of itself like some magic word that you can say. But that name has power because of the person whom it describes. He is the one who has the power. And ultimately, it's him who gets the glory in the midst of all this. And so somehow, in the midst of what was actually taking place there, all of this was being pointed back to Jesus. This is the power of the Word. Christ's word. It's interesting too that there's an imperfect used here, being magnified. In other words, there was a one single event where this name was falsely used and they were beaten up for it by the demon-possessed man. But here, it keeps going on magnifying the name of Jesus Christ. But then he's going to tell us a little bit more about what that actually means. Because you see, it wasn't just this one event. We're going to see the power continue. Look at the next verses, verse 18. Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, disclosing their practices. You see, this event and this knowledge of what has been proclaimed by Paul, this message of Paul about the Lord Jesus Christ, it not only produced fear, this event produced fear in the hearts, it also manifests itself, this power manifests itself in persevering faith. Those who had believed, those who stand having believed, living out that faith that they had exercised in Christ. How did that manifest itself? Well, the power of God was manifested in that they went on now confessing and fully disclosing their activity that was unclean. It says that many who had believed, these persevering in their faith, were confessing and disclosing their practices. Now, this may be indicating that some of the believers who had repented and believed before were now recognizing certain things in their lives that they hadn't seen before. Now, this happens at times, doesn't it? The most notable example was a man who was converted. He grew up in the inner city, and he got involved with the wrong crowd, and he was a getaway driver for bank robbers, and he got caught, and he was sent to prison, and in prison he was convicted of his sins. He came across somebody with the International Prison Ministries. He was converted. God saved him, and he became a model prisoner in many ways, and so he was sent out to give a testimony at a ladies' tea, of all things. And he stood up and said, I just want to say something about my blankety-blank Lord and all the blankety-blank that he did for me. And after several women on the front row passed out, and they pulled him aside and said, what are you doing? He said, what'd I do? Well, he had never heard anybody that didn't speak that way. It was just part and parcel of what he just thought was language. This is how you talk. And somebody had to tell him, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. You mean those words? It just had never registered. Well, I'm not saying he wasn't culpable for using those words. But you see, it was just part and parcel. And it may be that some of these people were, magic was just so much a part of their lives, and they'd grown up with this all in their culture and in their homes, and they're realizing, wow, this stuff's not good. And so they're continuing to confess and turn away from these things. Or it could be indicating that there were new people coming along, being converted and continually going on, getting rid of more and more of these things. We have this in our lives, brethren. We need to recognize that sometimes this is the case. Whether it's cursing, as the example that I just used, and I have some modern-day examples of young people who think that cursing's okay, using four-letter words is okay, because it's just culture, just words, and they have to be taught, no, that's not just words, that's unwholesome, unclean words, inconsistent with being a Christian, sometimes sexual sins. We see this in Corinth, where they just were going on in their sexual sins, and Paul said, stop that. Really? You mean I can't do that? You don't think we're living in a sexualized culture and we're not getting conformed in some measure? And our children growing up in this aren't getting made to think, oh, this is okay to think this way? And when God saves them, they have to start rethinking a lot of things. Lying. Anger. A series you couldn't probably preach any more in terms of being politically correct was a series that Pastor Nichols did, The Sins of the Fathers, The Sins of our Ethnic Backgrounds. Can't talk about sins of ethnic. Yeah, certain ethnicities have certain sins associated with them. And those have to be unlearned. And that maybe that's what's going on here in what's taking place here. But this is the case. There was this persevering faith that was manifesting itself as the power of God was working in their lives. They were going on making full confession and full disclosure of these practices as they were becoming aware of them. And then he goes on from that. The power of God is even shown more in the next section where there is ongoing, thoroughgoing repentance. It's not just confession. It's thoroughgoing, ongoing repentance. Now notice what it says. Verse 19. Those who practiced magic. This is who they were. This is what they did. This is a stated, this is their identity, if you will. Those who practiced magic. That's what they were like. As I said, things like lucky charms, not cereals, but lucky rabbit's foots. Nobody eats lucky charms anymore, right? Don't tell me if you do. Right. Amulets that you would wear around your neck. Crystals that might help you feel better. Statues that you had in your home or put on your dashboard so that when you drove, they protected you. Spells for prosperity or popularity. This was part and parcel of the culture, part and parcel of their lives. Now let me just say something. You know, there's nothing in the passage that tells us whether these things called magic were real. They may have been completely superstitious. They may have been completely fraudulent. They may have been just imagined. Or they may have been demonic. But the point of the matter is it doesn't really matter. The fact is, they were believing in these things as though they had power. And God has highlighted real power for them in the person of Christ and in the proclamation of the gospel in overcoming even the demonic. And so, these people, notice the activity they engage in, these who practice magic, brought their books together and were burning them in the sight of everyone. Public, thoroughgoing repentance. To the point where it was worth 50,000 silver drachma. Drachmas. This is sincere repentance. I mean, all I did was break up my Elvis albums. They're burning books worth 50,000 drachma. Now, so there's all the, so how much would that cost? Well, if that were silver today and it were sold. Okay, so all kinds of calculations, anywhere from $35,000 to $6 million. I think the $6 million is probably a little closer. Because one drachma, at least in some places, is described as one day's wage. 50,000 days' wages. $15 an hour, new minimum wage. 8-hour days, 50,000 days, $6 million. That is a lot. But then notice what Luke highlights immediately after this. Because he wants us to understand what's at the center of this. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. This is the effect of the gospel on sinners' lives. This is Jesus Christ working through the proclamation of the gospel to transform pagans into disciples. A power that is capable of overcoming an entire demonic realm. More powerful than a demonic realm. We saw this going through the book of Luke and all the different places where Jesus Christ comes face to face with demons and he conquers them and he drives them out. When a demon comes face to face with Christ, they know they have met their match. This is the point that Luke wants us to see. So he says in verse 10, this word of the Lord was spreading throughout all Asia. He tells us in verse 17 that it's the Lord Jesus who was being magnified as this word was spreading. And he tells us in verse 20 that this word was not just spreading so that people were hearing it, it was prevailing mightily. And the word there is the same word used of how this man overcame the sons of Sceva. This is a power worth reckoning. This gospel is powerful. It changes things. It changes people's lives. And it was spreading and more doing this kind of work in those days. When we read this passage, you know, one of the things that jumps out of the page at us and ought to jump out of the page at us is what a wonderful graphic illustration of true conversion we see here. What were they? They were sinners, dead in their trespasses and sins, those who did magic. That's who they were. What changed? They became those who believed. And what was associated with that? They repented. And it's very interesting as well, because the language here again is imperfect action. It's continued past action. It is they were continuing to repent. Became a lifestyle. That's true conversion. How does your profession match up? What have you been willing to give up? And what change have you seen, the practices that you had to put away and do away with? Maybe it was the way you used your words. Maybe it was the way you lived your life. Maybe it was the things that you lived for that were most important to you, the things that you thought were really important, the power that you had over others. Maybe you are even religious, but you were living for the reputation of being religious, rather than actually having a changed life where there was ongoing repentance. You know, how many times have we heard those words and said those words and read those words, cut off right hands and pluck out right eyes? And I hope you have the same response I have. What does that look like to me? What does that actually look like? We need to ask that question. It's not just some nice graphic imagery. What a graphic expression of repentance. Cut it off and throw it away. Sure it is, but what does that look like? I don't see anybody here walking around with one eye. Maybe it's a phone or a computer that runs at half speed because all the filters and everything else that's between you and the internet is clogging up the works. But you'd rather have that and have be whole and go to heaven than to be cast into hell. Maybe it's getting rid of some books off of your shelf. Maybe it's getting rid of some albums that were from the past. Things you used to listen. I say albums. Yeah, those big plastic discs. Vinyl discs, yeah. So, you know, maybe it's getting rid of certain websites that you want to go to, get music downloaded. Maybe it's a matter of you've got something that you just can't stop eating, or you can't stop stealing, or you can't stop lying. And maybe it's just going to cost you something
I remember some of the teachers having a jar, and every time a student was caught lying or just, put in a quarter. And some of the students, this was back in college, some students just walk in, they just put a quarter in before they sat down. They knew they were going to do it in the middle of class. They knew it. So caught up in these things. But brethren, this is what it looks like. What about you? What about me? What does cutting off right hands and plucking out right eyes really look like? Maybe it's friendships you have to cut off, because those are not wholesome friendships. And you think, well, you know, Bob, if they're leading you into sin, but I'll be so lonely. If they're leading you to deny your Lord, get rid of them. And this is an ongoing response. Brethren, this is an ongoing reality. We need to be continually repenting of our sins. We need to be thoroughgoing in dealing with all of our sins and painstakingly searching them out and putting them away. I am thankful for the men's groups and the men that are here that seek to hold one another accountable. But you know what? It's not just being accountable. It's changing. Don't just feel good because you confessed it and disclosed it. That's only part of it. Confess and disclose and put away, mortify, put to death the deeds of the body that you might live. But there's other applications to be seen here. Do you see the applications for evangelism? One plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. Luke wants to highlight for us, it's the power of God at work here in the salvation of these individuals. Whether it's saving of the disciples of John from their misguided and misunderstood doctrine, or whether it's saving some of the disciples out of the synagogue from their religious background to truly put their hope and faith in Christ alone, or whether it's coming to these pagans and showing them how sinful they are and causing them to turn from their sins and repent and believe on Jesus. It's all the power of God involved here. And we must never forget that in our evangelism. If I have a word for mothers, my word is this. You have a primary role as an evangelist. God brought into your home one or more sinners dead in their trespasses and sins. And one of your roles, however sweet and adorable and cute and lovely and smiley and cheery they might be, never forget they are dead in their trespasses and sins and they need to be saved. And it's only the power of God that can save them. And so when you're ready to pull out that last little bit of hair that's not gray, why won't they listen? Why don't they love my Bible, love their Bibles, and love the Jesus that I love? Why? I keep trying to tell them, but they won't. And you're just, and maybe they've gone out of the home and they're someplace far, far away. And you're ready to say, how long? How long, O Lord? Don't forget, it is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's where your hope lies. Not in how good a parent you were, not in how many times you were able to tell them, not. Your hope lies in the power that we see here, converting disciples of John, disciples from the Jewish background, and disciples from the pagan world. And then with regard to our evangelism, we talk about wanting to see our society change. You know, all this worldview stuff can really get carried away, and we can get out of balance. And we're all about worldview and how you think about economics and how you think about law and how you think about politics and how you think about history. And we become apologists, and that's all good, and there's some good stuff in there, but the fact of the matter is we can get off base. Societal change comes through the preaching of the gospel and the transformation of lives. Not through winning of arguments. Oh, get biblical arguments and be able to stand in the workplace and speak the truth to them. But remember, it's the gospel that changes. What turned this world upside down in the days of the apostles? Do you see them doing any political work? Trying to get Caesar off the throne? Trying to get Pilate moved out and somebody more religious brought in? Do you see any? There's none of that. They just go forth proclaiming the gospel, living Christian lives. And that turns this place upside down. We won't get to it this morning, but we're going to. There's a big riot that occurs because the gospel has been preached. I would say that's societal change, not necessarily what he was looking for. But there was within all that those who were truly saved. The primary and ultimate means for affecting the culture is not political lobbying, though there may be a place for that. It's not the support of conservative political parties or politicians. That too is a legitimate means. But ultimately and primarily it is through bringing the gospel of power and life to dying and decaying world, in this world of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, speaking the truth and living out that truth among men. This is what turned the world upside down and will continue to turn the world upside down. And then finally, as I look at these kingdom wars and my final application, we've seen this graphic example of conversion. We've seen some encouragements for salvation, for evangelism, some means for social change. Remember, he's here in Ephesus. And when we turn over to the book of Ephesus, we see him writing about the reality that they're still fighting against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. He tells them that their battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And brethren, we need to remember and never minimize the reality that there is a very real devil and a very real evil demonic world that is working alongside the world around us and through the world around us and working in conjunction with our own sinful hearts to cause us to defile the image of God in man, to keep us locked up and keep us from Christ. He seeks to blind those in their unbelief from seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. Never minimize the reality and power of the demonic. But never forget, as we heard from 1 John 4, the power that is at work within us is greater than he who is at work in the world. And so we don't need to fear the demonic. There is no need for a Christian to fear. The evil one cannot touch you. The evil one cannot conquer you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. But then Paul goes on also in his letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, and he tells them about all that they're supposed to do to live holy lives. And so the next balancing statement is this: never use spiritual warfare as an excuse for your sin, or to keep you, distract you from your duty. Oh, the devil made me do it. That's the old Flip Wilson line that many of you never heard before, except when we use it as an illustration here because it's so ingrained in our brains. The devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. You did it. Paul doesn't say in Romans chapter 7, the devil made me do it. No, he says, the sin that is in me is my great enemy. Never use spiritual warfare as a distraction from or an excuse for your responsibility to live out a holy life. Yes, it was God's power that was at work. Yes, there were demonic forces there in Ephesus. Clearly, at least one person that had been cast out of. But they took those things and they repented of them and they burned them and they did away with them. They confessed and repented and believed. And that's what God calls us to do. So brethren, this passage has so much to say to us just about how we live and fight the kingdom wars in our present age. We'll have to leave the riot for another day. But I just urge you to see, if you're not a believer, I urge you to see what this passage says about you. It says you're on the wrong side of the war. And King Jesus will win.
He will either win by his grace when you repent, as you repent and believe, and as he draws you to himself. You will either bow the knee, as has been said before, now in repentance and faith, or you will bow the knee on the last day when he exercises his great power and casts you out. Don't be found on the wrong side. We're always told today, if you're a Christian, you're on the wrong side of history. I'm here to tell you, if you're not in Christ, you're on the wrong side of the war, and you will lose. Oh, that God would be gracious and open your blinded eyes that you might repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this graphic picture, this history that you have recorded for us, that we might see something of the war that's ongoing. Help us to fight the good fight of faith for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name alone we pray and by whose grace alone we stand. Amen.